What is in a name? When it comes to naming a person or a pet, I've known, you know, many people would prefer perhaps names such as Paul, John, Matthew. I've come across dogs and even sometimes cats who are named Caesars, Nero, or Brutus, hoping that these names would add some fear and also, you know, some dignity to their pets. The name Judas is synonymous with the ultimate form of betrayal ever since 2,000 years ago. For centuries, the name means evil and shame. So in light of that, you know, it is interesting to see that in recent years. When I say in recent years, you know, it goes as far back as probably about 15 or 20 years ago. There has been several attempts in the media to sort of soften up the reputation of Judas a little bit. For instance, you know, those of us who have watched The Passover Plot, it's a movie quite a while ago, you know, will remember that, you know, the main story in the movie is that, you know, all the other disciples, the other 11 disciples, they were the one who came up with the story of Jesus' body, you know, Jesus' body being stolen, but they want to, you know, assure the public, so they came up with the story of Jesus resurrected. And, you know, in one of the longest and most popular Broadway musicals, Jesus Christ Superstar, I'm not sure whether, you know, any one of us here have seen it, you know, it is very popular. And the main idea is that, you know, Judas was the hero. Judas was the hero in the whole musical. And also in the sort of less popular, but a lot of people did watch it, TV miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth. Here, Judas came across as someone who became the victim of the struggle between, you know, the religious and also the political parties in the land of Israel. Judas, you know, was forced by the religious establishment to betray Jesus. But on the other hand, the political, you know, party, the Zealots, was also trying to force Judas to do service for them. They wanted, you know, Judas to help them convince Jesus to establish his own kingdom on earth. And pressure on both sides, Judas had no choice. And in the end, Judas made a fatal mistake of betraying Jesus. So there's been several attempts, more and more, to soften the reputation of Judas. But if we look at scriptures, we find that, you know, from the various accounts on Judas, Judas actually is a thief, a liar, and a person who rejected the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. He sold Jesus, according to the biblical accounts, for 30 pieces of silver. In one of the passages we read this morning in John chapter 18, we are told that a group of people had come to arrest Jesus. A couple of things that we can, you know, infer from this group of people. Number one, it is a mixed group. It is a mixed group. Led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples, there were also, you know, a group of Roman soldiers, as well as officials or temple guards. But what makes this group more interesting and impressive is not the composition, rather the size or the number. John verse 3, Matthew 8, chapter 18, says that a detachment, this is the word used in the NIV Bible, a detachment of soldiers showed up. According to historians and teachers, a detachment of soldiers, Roman soldiers, is at least 600 people strong, trained, experienced soldiers. That is how many people, you know, in this group of, how many individuals in this group who came to arrest Jesus, at least 600 soldiers, or as many as 600 soldiers. On top of that, we also have the temple guards, the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So you put all these numbers together, we can imagine that, you know, a sizable group of people came to look for Jesus to arrest him and take him away. Probably somewhere between 600 to 700 people. Notice another thing about this group. John mentioned that this group was also sent from the chief priests. That suggests two things. One is that, you know, it tells us a sense of desperation. on the part of the religious leaders. They were seeing Jesus as more and more of a threat to their establishment and also to their influence. So much so that it has come to have them reluctantly join forces with the Roman government, whom they hated, but have no choice. In order to get rid of Jesus, in order to, you know, give them peace and security again, they join for arms with the Roman soldiers to get rid of Jesus. The second thing, you know, about the religious leaders is that, you know, they were so fearful about the influence and the impact of Jesus that they sent other people, in addition to the Roman soldiers, to arrest Jesus. They did not understand and could not understand why an ordinary-looking person, Jesus, surrounded and helped by just, you know, a bunch of ordinary fishermen, could have such power influencing the multitudes, working the miracles, and teaching such authoritatively. As far as the religious leaders were concerned, Jesus had to go. There's yet another thing, you know, that is very interesting about this arresting group. Again, in verse 3, John tells us that they came with lanterns and torches. This is a little bit puzzling. You have to remember that this is, you know, Passover time, Passover celebration. And Passover always occurred during the full moon, meaning that, you know, when you go outside, there is enough light from the moon to guide you. Why would the soldiers come with torches and lanterns looking for Jesus? Maybe they were assuming that Jesus would try to run away or would try to hide from them. And therefore, the torches and lanterns would come handy. But imagine the surprise. Instead of expecting Jesus to be hiding away, it was Jesus who stepped forward to meet them, and it was Jesus who started conversation with them. And as this group of people moved closer to Jesus, Jesus gave them one more display of his divine authority and power. They asked Jesus if he is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, "I am he, I am he." This translation is interesting. In the NIV and a few other translations, these three words are used, "I am he." But in the Greek passage, there's only just two words, "I am, I am." There is no "he," the word "he," in the Greek Bible. And what is so astonishing and important with this confession of Jesus is that Jesus was invoking the name of God in the Old Testament and use it for himself. Jesus was telling this group of 600 to 700 people who had come to arrest him that he is God. And you can imagine the shock and the surprise and the disbelief. No wonder John tells us that, you know, as soon as they heard the confession of Jesus, one thing that they did, you know, they fell back and they fell down. How do you arrest God Almighty? Is it possible to arrest God Almighty? They couldn't handle it. It was so shocking to them. In all of this, we must recognize that Jesus is not the victim. He is the victor. He is very much in charge of the events because this is something that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit have planned before eternity. Jesus, in fact, display the very fact that he's in charge in two ways. Number one, you probably remember that in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus was prepping the disciple about his upcoming death. Let's read together, verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." From before the eternity, God has already given Jesus the, you know, the power to choose when to lay down his life and when to take it up again. And now it seems that surrounding by 600 to 700 people hostile to him, Jesus was helpless. Jesus was very much the victim. But that may be the case to human eyes. But Jesus wanted the soldiers and everyone to know that he is very much in charge. Without his permission, no one could arrest him at all. Jesus was in control also because he cared for the well-being and the safety of his disciples. Twice when the soldiers asked Jesus for his identity, Jesus answered, "I am. I am the God from the beginning. I'm the God in the future too." Jesus was fully in charge of the moment, and he demanded that he alone, he only, would be taken away, and that the disciples, none of the disciples, would be harmed. Jesus was very mindful that, you know, this group of disciples had been entrusted to his love and care by God the Father, and he was doing everything that he could to protect them. So, confronted by the soldiers and the temple guards, he was willing to lay down his life and follow them away. But he was doing that out of protection and concern for his disciples. And at this moment in time, we notice that Judas came forward. If you read Matthew chapter 26, notice how Matthew introduced or described Judas. Judas, one of the 12. I would imagine that this must be very difficult words for Matthew to write, because Matthew had been such a close friend with them, traveling with Jesus those 3 or so years. Judas was one of the 12, one of those with great privileges, great honors, and great opportunities. Judas had witnessed the greatest miracles, teachings, and also compassion in the person Jesus Christ. Judas had the privilege of being in ministry with the other disciples with Jesus, and he also had the honor of being trained by the master himself. Yet at the very end of the day, he gave it all up. We do not fully understand why Judas chose, after all of these, to desert Jesus. But here we see him stepping forward to ID Jesus for the arresters. Judas' words are hypocritical. He saw Jesus, and this is the greetings in verse 49. "Greetings, Rabbi." Greetings, Rabbi. It was a term of endearment in the time of Jesus, meaning something perhaps like, you know, "I'm so glad to see you. How are you?" But somehow, from Judas's mouth, it came out and became a two-faced deception. Judas then leaned forward to kiss Jesus. And if you study the Greek form of the passage here, it is very interesting. Greek language has a way of emphasizing the action. And here, this kissing action actually, you know, is strong and emphatic, very strong and emphatic. It is active action. It is, you know, Judas deliberately doing the kissing and repeatedly doing so. He was taking the initiative. He was full of passion and energy when he kissed Jesus repeatedly. The same words or the same ideas was also used elsewhere. For instance, you may remember in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus was in the house of a sinner. Then, you know, at that time, a lady came crying. And then, you know, on the one hand, she was washing the feet of Jesus with a tear, wiping, you know, it with her hair. And also at the same time, you know, she was perfuming the feet with expensive perfume. And that was what she was doing. Even as she was crying, she was kissing Jesus' feet repeatedly to show her affection and her devotion. And then in Luke chapter 15, when the waiting father finally saw the prodigal son returning, instead of waiting for the son to come closer. He just couldn't contain himself. He would run and meet the son. He would embrace him. He would also kiss him with affection repeatedly. And you probably remember, you know, the famous farewell speech that Paul gave to the elders from the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul thought that, you know, he was never going to see them ever again. So it was a very emotional farewell. And yet they have such deep bond of fellowship among them. So they have to say goodbye repeatedly. They have to kiss repeatedly. So when Judas, betraying Jesus with a kiss, was kissing Jesus repeatedly, he was doing so energetically, actively, not passively, for fear that the soldiers would not be able to identify Jesus without a kissing. There is something about Judas' action that kind of reminds us that sometimes we are a little bit like Judas ourselves. We can say something to God, and yet we can do something else behind his back, and yet God understands. But notice what Jesus said to Judas, despite all this, knowing what Judas was up to. Jesus, verse 9, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And then in verse 50, Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for. Friend, do what you came for." Are we surprised that even at this point in time, Jesus would still address Judas as friend? Probably we shouldn't be all that surprised, because that is the very nature of Jesus, the very nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Shall we read this together? This is about the great compassion and mercy of God. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That is so true of Jesus. Even when he knew that Judas was pretending to love him, but all the while betraying him, Jesus reached out to Judas when Judas betrayed him. He continued to call Judas friend. He was brokenhearted by Judas's action. But nevertheless, you see Jesus reaching out to Judas in compassion and in love. And there's a little bit of a warning, a very important warning for us. Sometimes, like Judas, having been so close to Jesus, is it possible for us also to have some sin against God that even the compassion of Jesus may not reach? Jesus was showing Judas his compassion, but Judas was unreceiving. Judas was unrepentant. Is it possible that the same thing could happen to us sometimes? That God is reaching out to us, but somehow we choose to not respond? In Luke chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus asked Judas a question. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus knew what he was doing, and why did Jesus ask Judas this question? Sounds a little bit stupid and dumb. But I think that Jesus was asking Judas this question for Judas' sake, to want to show Judas the depth of his betrayal, to also show Judas that, you know, Jesus was never deceived by his pretentious words and actions, to show Judas that he needs to repent. It is not too late yet. Judas, you can come back. But I think probably most importantly, Jesus was asking Judas that same question to assure Judas that you may have betrayed me, your heart may have changed, but mine, your Savior's heart, has never changed. It is still the same. That Jesus' compassion, forgiveness, and acceptance of Judas remained the same, even though Judas had decided to desert him. In the end, we find that Judas defined everything that he has ever touched. You know, interestingly, the name Judas means praise. Praises to God. You know, sing hallelujah to the Lord. But yet Judas, because of what he did, he has become the poster child of the worst form of betrayal. Greetings, Rabbi, a term of endearment, but somehow coming out from the mouth of Judas became bitterness, betrayal, and shame. And usually a gesture of love, a kiss becomes an evil tool of betrayal when Judas performs it. Everything that Judas touches turns into something bad, something shameful, something evil. But you know, before we become too self-righteous, bashing Judas, I have to say that many times, I'm Judas. And many times, we believers are Judas. There is a little bit of Judas in each and every one of us. To be sure, though, we may not betray, we may not sell out Jesus the way Judas did. Our actions, our motivations, you know, our manners may be a little bit more subtle and sophisticated. But it is the same motives of selfishness, the same motive of pride, arrogance, being pretentious when we approach God. I see Judas in me. When I say one thing to God, but do something else. I see a little bit of Judas in me when I try to manipulate God for my own gains. I see Judas in me when I try to bargain with God. You know, God, do this, and then I'll do that. I see Judas in me when, having been confronted by the word or by the truth of God, I choose to turn away and insist on my own decision. So you see, it is very easy for me, for all of us, to embrace Judas. There's a little bit of Judas in all of us. But we thank God that, you know, the way Jesus dealt with Judas was not to put all the blame on him, because Jesus knew that all of us, together with Judas, have a part in sending him to the cross and Calvary. But the lesson here is for all of us to see the extent of Jesus' love for all of us. We may feel like Judas, and we may have done what Judas did sometimes, again and again to God. But yet Jesus says, your heart has changed. Mine remains the same. And Jesus is asking us to come back to him again and again. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, you know, in many of the conversations that God has with the people of Israel when they were in trouble and when God was giving them a word of prophecy, rescuing them, delivering them, God always turned them to look at their own hearts. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, I don't have that verse here with me. Can we read that together? You know, this is the very word of God, the very encouragement, and you can say the very warning that God gave to the people of Israel. You know, just because you're the people of Israel, just because you're the chosen one, and just because, you know, you are in the promised land. Remember, even for the people of God, the heart sometimes is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, and difficult to understand. And the only remedy for that is to come back to God again and again. God will give us a new heart because he's a God of compassion. He's a God of forgiveness. And he's a God who says that, yes, I know there's quite a bit of Judas in your heart, but come, it is not too late, because the compassion of Jesus on the cross took care of that completely. So from Judas' example, we see that sometimes we are just like him, no difference. Our approaches, our ways may be different, but nevertheless, our hearts are pretty much the same. And God says, you know, that is exactly what I want you to focus on. Focus on your heart and also focus on the extent of my love for you. So, together with Judas, we learn that Jesus' heart will always remain the same. Hebrews says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you somehow sense that, you know, you are a little bit far away from God recently, or maybe for a long time, you can rest assured that not only is God beckoning you to come back, but God is telling you that, you know, I'll make things right again. So when is the last time you walk with God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have so much mercy and compassion for us sinners, that Jesus died willingly on the cross for us. And we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness, and thank you, God, that you would give us chances. We thank you also, Father, that you love us so very much that you would never give up on us. So therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we marvel at your grace, and we give you thanks for your love. In his name, amen.